Lord, this morning we do want to lift up these prayer requests to you. We think of a family who has lost everything they have owned in a fire recently, and they are currently homeless and, Lord, in need of prayer, and we ask that you would reach down into their situation to provide for their daily needs, their daily sustenance, and also that you would use this opportunity perhaps to draw them to yourself. You know what their spiritual needs are, and Lord, we just ask that you would meet those needs at this time, as well as their other needs. We do think of those men and women that are working in places like the armed forces, security of some kind or another, perhaps government agencies or police, firefighters, etc., that are involved with helping and protecting people. And Father, we just pray that you would strengthen them this day. We do thank you for the sacrifice and the training and all the other things they've gone through on our behalf. And we do grieve the loss of those that have died in service to their country. Lord, we do pray for Don and Martha and Jerry and Betty as they travel this week to back to Jenison, and we do pray that you would be with Don and Martha as they go back to their home in that area, and pray, Father, that you would give them a wonderful and safe winter. We think of Ed, and we pray that you would just help him to continue making progress in rehab, and that you would do your perfect will as far as what discharge plans might be for him. We thank you that you love us. We ask that you would be with us as we get ready to look at your word, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, children, up through age 5, you are free to go. Today is obviously September 1, 2011. You know, this is the 10th anniversary of 9/11, and which was one of the most traumatic events or traumatic days in American history, certainly rivaling the attack on Pearl Harbor, which occurred prior to our being involved in World War II. Much effort, as you know, and much money and much time have been spent in an attempt to make our nation safer from terrorist attacks. Certainly we've fought two wars since then with incredible loss of life, and there's been multiple casualties and wounded people, and there's been all kinds of political chaos over that, whether these were the right actions to take, and certainly we've spent just a ton of money on it, and that has not helped our current economic situation that we have here today. While there's certainly much cause to be concerned about the security of our nation from terrorists as well as other countries, we have other issues in America that we need to face as well. As we look at America, we see some things that are very troubling, and I know that we all know what these are. Occasionally they get talked about from the pulpit or in Sunday school. We looked at the fact that homosexuality is now firmly entrenched in our nation's military. It's being taught as something that's acceptable in our nation's schools. Immorality of all types pervades the land, and you see this in teenagers, you see this in older people as well. There is a family breakdown in many cases. There's increasing violence. There's weakness in the church in many cases to address some of these things. There has been the removal of God and prayer from public life. There's the continual deterioration of our public school system, the gradual abandonment of our ally Israel, and the inept leadership of many of our public officials. Boy, the list goes on here, doesn't it? And finally, our ongoing financial crisis, which all point to a nation that is in crisis, a nation that seems to have lost its foundations upon which it was seemingly built. There is a debate among scholars and historians and theologians as to whether America was ever a Christian nation. There's some people that, yes, America was Christian. The founding fathers were Christians, you know, and we were built on a Christian basis, et cetera, et cetera. And there are others that say, well, wait a minute, not so fast here. Yes, there may have been some Christians among our founding fathers, but a lot of them were deists. A lot of them were Masons. There was a whole other, set of philosophies that were brought to bear upon our nation that were not necessarily Christian. And so there's a debate on that, and I'm not going to resolve that debate, obviously, this morning, but let's just say that we used to be a whole lot more Christian than we are now. And I think we could probably all agree on that. And we see some of that being taken away. We see some of that being forcibly removed, in some cases, almost from public life. Now, as we look at Psalm 11, we see David responding to a crisis. Some kind of crisis is going on. We're not really clear on what that crisis is. It's not mentioned in any of the commentaries, except one had at least a possibility of what it might have been. It's certainly not mentioned here in the text. In other words, we're not told David is fleeing from Saul or David is fighting the Ammonites or anything like that. What some have suggested is maybe this is a crisis that was brought about when David's son Absalom tried to take over the throne of Israel. I know you've seen that account in the book of 2 Samuel. So that being the case, if that's true or not, whatever it was a severe enough crisis that people were coming to David and saying, David, King David, you know, we're in trouble. There's a crisis in the land and you've got to do something. You've got to flee. You've got to flee to the mountains. You've got to get out of there. Whatever that crisis was, David made a decision. In fact, he made two significant choices in terms of how he would respond to whatever it was that was troubling those who fluttered about him, bringing tales of woe and destruction to him. We can make choices as well. In fact, we can make those same choices that David made in regards to the things that go on in our own lives, in regards to things that go on in our national life as a country. We can make those choices as we reflect on the tragedy that was 9/11 and what it meant for our country and what it continues to mean for our country, as well as the current difficulties we face, either individually or as a nation, I believe, under God's judgment. So this morning we're going to look at two significant choices that we can make as we deal with whatever is going on in the world around us or in our own lives. First choice, found in verses 1 to 4. We can rest securely in God's sovereignty. Now, what does God's sovereignty mean? God's sovereignty means that God is in charge. God has not abdicated the throne. God has not taken a time out. He said, man, I'm tired of dealing with all these people. I just got to take a rest here. I'm going to go on a vacation. I'll come back and we'll kind of straighten things out. No, God is actively involved in what is going on in the world. He is in charge. He is in control. And he's a good God. Now, there are bad things that happen, but God did not initiate necessarily those bad things. He may allow those bad things. He didn't tell Judas to betray Jesus Christ. That's something that Judas wanted to do. And so he simply allowed Judas to act out the desires of his own evil heart. As we look at this psalm, it appears that there were counselors, as I've said, or advisors of some sort who were talking to David. They were in David's ear. They were giving him some advice. And they were talking to him about some kind of crisis that they were anticipating. Something is happening. Something is coming. This is really upsetting. And you're the king, and we need to tell you about it. As I said, it may have been a personal crisis, or it may have been a national crisis. If it was Absalom's revolt, then it was probably both. These leaders agonized over what they perceived as a calamity coming upon David and the nation of Israel. And again, we don't know what that was. We can only guess, and some people say Absalom. So looking at verse 1, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? So David is starting out this psalm by affirming his trust in the Lord, no matter what. He says, in the Lord I take refuge. And he says, basically saying back to his counselors, how can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? How can you tell me just to run? I have to face this, whatever it is, and I have to trust the Lord. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? Verse 2, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. In other words, they're preparing to shoot. They make ready their arrows upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. There are bad guys out there. And there are bad guys that want to kill the good guys. You know, the wicked hate the righteous. The wicked hate people who are trying to do the right thing. And so they're out there in this particular case talking about with their bows and arrows looking to shoot them down. Now, in our day and age, we'd probably talk about, you know, shotguns or machine guns or something. But back then they had bows. David is being advised to flee. He says, you better get out of here. They're going to shoot an arrow at you. They're going to try to kill you. They want to hurt you. They want to attack the righteous. And this is what wicked people do. And they do what they do because they're wicked. And that is the way that they express their wickedness. You think, why do people do things like that? Why do women get molested? And why do people get beat up and robbed? And why do these terrible things happen? Because people are evil. And the people that are doing these things, it just happens to be the way they're choosing to act out their wickedness. They do it because they're wicked. They have hatred in their heart. They hate the righteous. They hate God's people. And the reason they have such hatred in their heart is because they deep down really hate God himself. They really hate his son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, second person of the Trinity. That's the problem. It's a heart problem. And they act out behaviorally. John chapter 15, verses 18 to 19. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it has hated you. If you are of the world, the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Why do people hate born-again Christians, the righteous? Because they hate Christ. Ultimately, their hatred is always directed back towards God. So if you hate Christ, you're going to hate Christ's people. That's the way it is. The wicked hate God's people. They hate the righteousness. They hate the righteous. And David's advisors and counselors were upset, concerned about what was going to happen or what they thought was going to happen. They asked the question, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If we lose everything, what are we going to do? So this is the question of a person who is troubled by what they see going on in the world around them. Are you troubled sometimes by what you see going on in the world around you? I know that we have lives and we go home to our families and we have dinner and we watch a football game and maybe we go for a ride and next day we go to work and we do this, that, and the other thing. But underneath all that, there's a concern, isn't there? There's a restlessness. There's a lack of security in many cases because we're concerned about the way the world seems to go. And we come to church and we talk about it and we talk about sin and we talk about all the different things that are related to it. But some of us are, in fact, I would say probably most of us are pretty anxious about the world. And you know, we have reason to be anxious about the world. There is reason to be concerned. There is potential for bad things to happen. So these people were worried about David's kingdom. They were worried about the people of Israel. What's going to happen to our nation? What's going to happen to our king? They worried about the underpinning of their society. It's all coming apart. It's all becoming unglued. Our theocratic kingdom is being assaulted. It's being brought down. And if these foundations, whether they're spiritual, moral, ethical, political, whatever, are brought down, what will God's people or the righteous do? And part of this answer is found again in verse 4. Very simple. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. Do we believe that there is a God in heaven right now that is watching over this world, that is watching over you and me, that knows everything about us, and that he is interested in us, and that he works in our lives, and maybe sometimes he doesn't always do what we want him to do. Maybe he does it a different way than what we would really like him to do it, but he is there. And when 9/11 happened, people asked, well, where's God? Where's God? Well, God is where he always is. He's on his throne. He's in charge. He's sovereign. Did he allow 9/11 to happen? Yes, he did. Could he have stopped 9/11? Yes, he could have. Why didn't we? Well, we really don't know, except to say that America, you know, be a little bit strong here, is a nation under judgment. And I've given you a lot of different reasons why. And I want to make a point here, and this may not be politically correct. In fact, most of what I say is probably not politically correct anyway. But when a nation embraces homosexuality as a legitimate lifestyle and says it's okay, in fact, we should be more loving and we should be more accepting and we should let them get marriage licenses and have civil unions and it's okay and we should teach all this to our kids in the schools and you should just be quiet if you have conservative biblical views because we don't want to hear what you have to say. When a nation does that, they usually are at a point of no return. The slide is downhill the rest of the way. Because there seems to be a tipping point if you look at history, the Greeks, the Romans, other cultures, when the culture becomes saturated with sex, and you can even throw heterosexual sex in here too, when we become involved in immoral heterosexual activities, there is a point where God draws the line and says, that's enough, and he lets the culture go down. Now, so I think God is really gracious to us. You know, there was a lot of people that could have died that day, a lot more than the 3,000. They were talking if they didn't get a lot of the people out when they did, they could have lost 50,000 people. So yes, it was a tremendous, terrible thing, but it could have been a whole lot worse. And I think God sometimes does things to a nation to say, look, you got to wake up here. And you know, some of these floods and the hurricanes and the financial crisis. I mean, we're in a financial crisis that's so bad, it's incomprehensible. $14 trillion in debt. How are we going to pay that back? Somebody said that they would literally have to cut the government in half for the next 25 years in order to get that debt under control. So what's going to happen? Well, I think there's a lot of possibilities, but none of them are particularly good. But as you and I look at verse 4, what do we see? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. In other words, God's there. He's in control. And the people he's focusing on are the people that he's called to himself, the righteous, the Christians. And he says, how are we going to respond to that? We're going to trust God. We're going to try to do the right thing. We are going to try to trust God. And we're going to take care of our people. We're going to share the gospel with other people. You know, if the culture goes down, this is a wonderful opportunity to share Christ with people. Because for too long, too many people, including some of us Christians, and maybe to me, even myself to some degree, have trusted in the American way. Strong military, strong economy, good this, good that, and maybe God taking it all away from us will help individual people repent. You know, let me tell you something. Ultimately, in the broad scheme of things, what happens to America is secondary and what happens to God's people. And I know that's very controversial, but I think God raises nations up, God brings nations down. He is certainly capable of bringing down America. And that's hard for us to take because we're America. You know, we won World War I, and we won World War II, and we stopped the Koreans, and we did this, and we did that, and all of a sudden now we're finding out, geez, you know, God is doing some things, mainly because we've allowed ourselves, I think, to some degree, to become arrogant and decide that we're going to cast God out of our public life. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20 says the same thing, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let the earth be silent before him. In other words, we don't stand up and argue with God. We don't stand up and challenge the Most High. We sit before him in silence, in submission to his will. 1 Chronicles 29:11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. What is that saying? Well, it's pretty obvious. God's in charge of everything. And we got to give God the glory and give God the power and basically stop trying to question him all the time. God is where he has always been. He's been on his throne directing all things according to the counsel of his own will. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. There is nothing that happens on planet Earth over which he is not sovereign. He either ordains it or he allows it. Whatever was going on in the life of David and Israel at this particular point in their history was under God's control, and David was quite right in putting his trust in his God. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, they can trust God, and we can rest securely in the sovereignty of God. We don't know exactly what's going to happen to America down the road. We don't know if we're going to go bankrupt. We don't know if there's going to be jobs next week. We just don't know. But we're going to do the right thing, try to make good decisions, pray to God, trust him, and we're going to rest securely in his sovereignty and believe that he is in charge. Verse 4, his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. Matthew Henry talks about this, and he says this, he not only sees them, but he sees through them. Not only knows all they say and do, but knows what they think, what they design, and how they really stand affected, whatever they pretend. We may know what men seem to be, but he knows what they are, as the refiner knows what the value of the gold is when he has tried it. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Hebrews for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. What does that mean? He knows everything, doesn't he? He is everywhere present at the same time. He is omnipresent. That's that big theological word that describes that. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. And he is omnipotent, meaning he is all-powerful. He knows exactly what is going on. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. And guess what that means? That includes you and me. You know, we may have things going on in our hearts and lives that nobody else knows about, except maybe us, but in reality, God knows as well. So maybe we need to look at some of those things. God knows everything. He sees everything. He knows the hearts of all men. He monitors them. He evaluates them. Nothing gets by God. He is not surprised by anything. As I said, he's all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present. The same God who is sovereign in the life of David is also sovereign in our lives as well, in the life of our nation. Our nation's foundations are crumbling, but God is in control. Now I'm going to have you turn to another passage. This is 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Chapter 3. And this verse is quoted a lot. Verses 1 to 5. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, okay? Last days refers to between the first and second coming of Christ, okay? We're in the last days now. I believe, personally, we're in the last of the last days. I recognize not everybody agrees with that, but, you know, I believe that we are in the last of the last days. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Now looking at verse 13 and 14. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. So as you look at these particular verses, you think to yourself, boy, this kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? Does it sound like our culture or what? You know, ultimately what happens to America is not really of any relevance to God's kingdom. You know, if you really stop and think about it, God doesn't need America to help bring in his kingdom. He can really do it without us. He doesn't need anybody. He doesn't need any nation. And so what happens to America is secondary, although as Christians, of course, we do care about America and we do care about what happens, and we should care. So we pray for America. We try to be the best citizens we can be. We try to share the gospel, but what ultimately happens to the country is up to God, and it is secondary to what happens in God's kingdom. God is in charge. The culture may or may not be lost. Personally, I think it is. Maybe I'm wrong. But God's people are not forsaken. The issue is, where are God's people, and what happens to God's people, even if the culture does go down? Cultures have gone down before, and God's people have survived. It's not really about an issue of surviving and being prosperous and being significant in this life anyway. We're only here as humble servants of God, and our job is to make disciples of all the nations. That's our job. All this other stuff that we do is kind of secondary, and we do it to kind of keep things going so we can do the first task, which is to share the gospel with other people. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? They can rest securely in God's sovereignty, and that's the first choice. Second choice is we can trust his perfect righteousness. We can trust his perfect righteousness. Verses 5 to 7. You know, let's think about this for a second. Isn't it good to have a God that is righteous? Isn't it good to have a God that you can trust in him? That you can trust, that you don't have to worry about what he's going to do? See, if you worshipped an idol, you know, you never knew what the idols were going to do. If you were a Greek and you worshipped the Greek gods, they could do anything to you. I mean, they had power, they had authority, supposedly. And, you know, you were at their mercy. If you worship some of these other pagan idols, they may want to make your child walk on hot coals. Or they may want to sacrifice you on an altar and take out your heart like the Mayas and the Incas did in South and Central America. All right? Anything could happen. But with God, he's a righteous God. He's a good God. We don't have to worry about him. What we have to worry about is ourselves. We don't have to worry about him. He's a good God. Second choice, trusting his perfect righteousness. Verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous, and the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. In other words, he tests. He examines. He evaluates people's hearts. He knows your heart. He knows exactly what you're thinking. He knows exactly what you're feeling. He knew Abraham's heart, but he tested Abraham by telling Abraham to go and sacrifice his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. So there's times when we're tested. He knows who his children are. He knows who are the wicked, and he knows who are the righteous. He distinguishes intelligibly or infallibly between them. He abhors. He hates the one who loves violence, the ones that embrace violence as a way of life, that see it as a good thing. You've ever run into somebody that just loves to hurt other people? They just love it. They think it's great. You know, sometimes you need to hurt other people, you know? I mean, sometimes people need to be hurt. If a kid's being disobedient, sometimes they need to be spanked, okay? That hurts. Nothing wrong with that. If someone is trying to hurt other people, and you have to control them because they're going to do some damage, you need to control them physically. Police officers have all kinds of techniques to do that. When I worked on maximum security mental health, we had to put some people down because they were a threat to other people. So sometimes you have to use force, and you don't really want to do that. You try other methods, but if other methods don't work, then you do what you have to do. But there are people out there that just love violence. They think violence is great. They think they worship violence, and they rejoice at the opportunity to hurt and damage other people. I've dealt with some of these people in counseling. They're called sociopaths. You really can't do much for them. They're usually pretty hardened, you know. We try to get people to recognize the consequences of their behavior and get them to think about what it would be like if somebody did that to them, but usually they're so hardened that that doesn't even make any difference. There are people out there that think violence is a wonderful thing, and God abhors those people. God hates them. As I said, sometimes in the pursuit of justice, sometimes in the pursuit of righteousness, sometimes in the pursuit of public safety, force, violence, etc., must be used. But the one who loves violence, the one that longs for it, their soul is hated by God. Verse 6, upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. If there's a person who rejects God, a person who loves violence, a person who has embraced sin and will not repent, there are some very serious consequences for that. You know, we talk about God being a God of love, and people say, oh, I just want to hear love. I just want to hear love. And love is good, you know. None of us would be here without it. You know, we want God, we want to talk about a God of love. We're glad that God is a God of love, but he's more than just a God of love. There's another side to God. There's a side of justice. There's a side of righteousness. And there's a side of judgment. Judgment does happen. We may not like it, but that's the way it is. The same God who's the God of heaven is also the God of hell. He may be a God of love, but he's also a God of judgment against the wicked. And if we persist in being wicked, if we persist in resisting God, and if we will not repent and we will not turn to him, we will not give up our wicked ways, we will face consequences and we will face God's judgment. J. Vernon McGee put it this way. J. Vernon, if you've ever heard of him, he's pretty interesting. He's a Southern guy. He has a real interesting way of wording things. He says, if you think the Lord is just lovey-dovey, you had better read this and some of the other Psalms again. God hates the wicked who hold on to their wickedness. I don't think God loves the devil. I think God hates him, and he hates those who have no intention of turning to him. Frankly, I do not like this distinction that I hear today that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. God has loved you so much that he gave his son to die for you, but if you persist in your sin and continue in that sin, you are the enemy of God. And God is your enemy. God wants to save you, and he will save you if you turn to him and forsake your iniquity. Until then, may I say, God is not a lovey-dovey, sentimental, old gentleman from Georgia. You know, if we live in sin and we refuse to repent and we say, we're going to do it our way, we're going to do it my way, I'm going to live the way I want, I'm going to have the fun that I want to have, nobody's going to tell me what to do, and if that's where you, the way you are as you go to your grave, God is your enemy at that point. Don't make God your enemy. Be God's friend. Repent of sin. Come to Christ. Make sure that you are one of his children. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Verses 11 to 15. This is called the Great White Throne Judgment. It is a judgment of the wicked. It talks about the ultimate destination and destiny of everyone who has rejected Christ and refused to repent of their sin. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and there were judged every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. If you are not a born-again Christian and you go to your grave not knowing Jesus Christ and your name's not written in the book of life, when what does the Bible say? The Bible says you're going to the lake of fire. And we need to tell people this. You can tell them nicely. You don't have to scream at them. But share with them what the Bible says. They need to know. And there will be judgment. We can trust God that he is a God of judgment and that he is a God of righteousness as well. He offers a way through Jesus Christ. We have to call the people and ask them to embrace that. Again, going back to Psalm 11, verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. As we've said, our God is a righteous God. Amen? That means he is a holy God. He is pure. He is good. He is perfect. He is undefiled. He's not corrupt at all. Can you imagine a being who's not corrupt? Go home and look in the mirror and recognize your own corruption. Look at the people around you and recognize the corruption that's in them. Even really good people, if you look, you'll find something wrong with them because we're sinners. We've been corrupted by sin. But God's not a sinner. God has never sinned. God is good. He is a totally pure, righteous individual. As a righteous God, he loves righteousness. He loves righteousness, even our imperfect righteousness. You know, when we're trying to do good as Christians, and even though we don't do 100%, you know, he's happy about that. It's called sanctification. You know, he loves it when God's people are trying to do the right thing and are calling out to him. And we always fall a little bit short. We never meet God's perfect standard. But if you're a Christian and you're trying to live for him, and there's things in your life that you've stopped because you've known they're sinful, and there's things in your life that you've embraced because you know they're right, God is pleased with you. He loves righteousness. Those who have been declared righteous through repentance and faith in Christ, the Bible says, will one day see his face. Are you looking forward to seeing God's face? If you are, and you're trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, hallelujah. If you're not, you might want to ask yourself why that is. Because one day we're going to see him, and then we're going to see him either, we'll hear the words, well done, thy good and faithful servant, or we're going to hear the words, depart from me, for I never knew you. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21, if you would, please. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And I'll read verses 1 to 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among them, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. There's going to be a day when all this stuff that we face here in our own day and age, living here on planet Earth, are going to be gone. Now I'm going to read chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And they will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. How do you like that? That's the destination of everyone who knows Christ. So you got to be sure that you know Christ. Our hope is in the Lord. Our hope is not in the Tea Party. And I want you to know, I like the Tea Party. But our hope is not in the Tea Party. It's not in the Republican Party. Our hope is in the Lord who gave himself for us and paid the price for all our sin on Calvary. The world is a dangerous and it is a hostile place. There is much pain, there's much heartache, there's much difficulty that we deal with. The peace and prosperity that many of us as Americans had been accustomed to, I believe, is slipping away. It may not be politically correct to say this, but we are losing our republic. Today is the 10th year anniversary of 9/11. We remember the 3,000 plus people who perished in this attack. We remember the 4,000 people plus that have perished in the wars that we fought overseas since then. We look ahead to possible further attacks by terrorists. As you know, and how many of you read this, that the New York City was on high alert and possibly for the use of what they call a dirty bomb by Al-Qaeda. A dirty bomb is a bomb that sets off a nuclear bomb, a relatively small one, but still it would cause thousands of casualties and probably destroy a good part of New York City. It's not quite like the regular atomic bombs, but it's still pretty nasty. They were afraid of that. And you look at the fact that the Israeli embassy has been been attacked by Egyptian mobs. Egypt and Israel used to have a peace treaty. That there are Turkish and Israeli ships facing off in the, I believe it's the Mediterranean Sea. You've got floods, and I guess these floods have stopped now in the eastern part of our country, but we had to have 130,000 people get evacuated. Some have said that the Arab Spring, where all these uprisings are occurring in Arab nation after Arab nation after Arab nation, you think this is all an accident? Well, will that possibly lead to a winter war? And every day we look at the economic news, it seems like the stock market drops another couple hundred points. And we fear this. We fear the future. And I think America should fear the future. Unless we're a Christian, of course, then we trust in the God who is sovereign. So what's the point of all this? No matter what happens in the world, God is in control. God is sovereign. One day he'll greet the righteous with the words, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." So let's be sure that we're of the righteous. Let's be sure that we know Christ and we're trusting in him alone. I'm not saying that we completely not think about America, or we completely blow it off. Pray for our country. Try to do the best we can within whatever context we are in to pursue righteousness within the land. But most of all, pursue the opportunity to tell other people about the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We must remember that the cross does wave higher than the flag. Steve Kemp, I learned that from him. And second, that we are Christians first and Americans second. That we are supposed to be making disciples and not Republicans. While the times we live in may be difficult, they can be very exciting. You really have to look at a different perspective. We have to approach life differently. If the goal of life is peace and prosperity, then these are difficult times. But if the goal of life is, say, "Lord, what do you want me to do? I will make whatever changes in my life. I will do whatever it is you want me to do so I can be your slave. I will be your servant. I will do what you want me to do." If we look at it that way, then life becomes very exciting. And really, that's the way we're supposed to be looking at him. May we rise to the challenge that is set before us and be the kind of Christians God has called us to be. May we examine our hearts. May we be sure that we're in the faith. Are we really trusting in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation? Or do we just say a prayer and hope that was enough? If we were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict us? Lots of things that we need to look at. You know, maybe we are saved, but we're getting a little sloppy about the way we live. Okay, let's evaluate that. Let's repent of that. Ask God to show us what we need to do to change. He'll forgive us. That's what he does, as long as we repent and come back to him. May we be sure that we're in the faith, and may we live for Jesus one day at a time, sharing the gospel message with anyone who will talk with us. There will be people that will not receive it well, okay? They'll tell us that we are crazy and that we need to be put away somewhere and that kind of stuff. But, you know, we do it anyway. And we share it with them, and if they don't respond to it, we can't make them respond. We don't get mad at them. They're not the enemy. Satan's the enemy. So don't worry about rejection. Most people rejected what Christ had to say too. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And we'll close here with Matthew chapter 7. So turn there if you would. Matthew chapter 7. And we'll look at this together. Verses 24 to 27. You all know this. It's called the parable of the two builders. You've seen it before. Starting in verse 24, "Therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell, and great was its fall. So what is your life built on? Is it built on the rock of Jesus Christ, or is it built on the sand of who knows what, anything or anyone else? May we as Christians make two choices as we deal with the world around us. May we rest securely in God's sovereignty, number one. May we trust in his perfect righteousness, number two. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you that you are in charge. We thank you that you are good. We're not good. We're sinners. We do things we shouldn't do. We say things we shouldn't say. We think things that we shouldn't think. We do things that offend you. We live in ways that grieve you. And Lord, we ask you to help us not to do that. Help us to examine our hearts. If there be anyone here today that's not yet a believer in Jesus Christ,